Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of Elijah, and now, of course, merging into Elisha the prophet as well, chapter 19 of the first book of Kings, and we're going to take up our reading again this morning at verse 9. First book of Kings, chapter 19. The verses that we come to this morning are the last few verses of that chapter. That is verse 19 to verse 21. But taking up our reading again at verse 9, and where Elijah has now come to the Mount of God, to Mount Horeb in Sinai. So beginning to read then at verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle over him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons on Elijah, we've been looking at that period of time in the prophet's life where he has had to flee from Jezebel the queen, after she has delivered that death threat and that death sentence against the Lord's servant. This period of Elijah's life, as we've already said, has held the Lord's prophet up to a good deal of criticism and scorn even on the part of some. There are those who would say that Elijah is found here deserting his post or failing to face up to Jezebel the queen, or indeed being a coward in the service of the Lord his God. But I trust as we move through the actual events following on from that death threat that Jezebel the queen delivered against Elijah, that we see that all of that, or at least the greater part of it, is in no way justified against the servant of the Lord, and that Elijah shows his stature not only as being a dear child of God, but also as being one of the great servants that God raised up in his own will and purpose and for that particular day and generation. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Elijah was blameless, because there are no blameless people, not on the face of this earth of ours, certainly not on the pages of the Word of God. Only Christ is blameless. Only Christ is without sin. But at the same time, as we look and weigh up all that we're told about the Lord's servant following on from that death threat, then, as I say, it's more exemplary than anything else. And the lessons that we can learn from the Lord's prophet are lessons that should apply to each and every one of us all the days of our life. Let me quickly run through those events, and then we'll come to the conclusion of them all, as you would say, at this particular point in the pages of the Word of God. If Elijah was guilty of anything, you remember, then, as we said, it was simply this, my friends, that he was suffering from sheer spiritual disappointment and sheer spiritual exhaustion. You remember, as he had stood that day on the Mount of Carmel and he had entered into that tremendous contest with the prophets of Baal, then he was confronting all the forces of evil that had mustered themselves together. That was no small undertaking. And as we saw last time, even in the life of the Savior, the Lord was able to speak about that virtue that had gone out of him. And as Elijah had entered into that tremendous spiritual conflict, then there was that degree of exhaustion, spiritual exhaustion, that he was laboring under in the midst of all that. And then, of course, as he had looked at the results of all that had taken place that day, he had seen, on the one hand, the people acknowledging, at least to some extent, that the Lord, he is the God in Israel, God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And even Ahab the king had been impressed, at least to some extent, so that he was prepared to some extent to do the things that Elijah the prophet had said. But Jezebel, you see, was a different proposition altogether. And surely, as Elijah had stood at the gate of Jezreel, waiting for the response of Jezebel, he thought too that Jezebel now would surely bow before the fact that God was God and Baal was but a lifeless idol that meant nothing and could do nothing. And of course, when Jezebel rather sent out her threat against the Lord's prophet, you can imagine how Elijah, in all of that sheer disappointment of that expectation that he had, his heart must have sunk to his boots. You see, that can happen to anybody. We can have expectations with regards to something that we sincerely believe that God may be prepared to do in the heart or in the mind of someone. And yet when that expectation comes to naught, then we can suffer or are in danger of suffering from spiritual disappointment. And with that degree of disappointment, spiritual disappointment, and that degree of exhaustion, spiritual exhaustion, small wonder, my friends, that Elijah takes and ups from Jezreel and makes his way away into the wilderness, to Beersheba first of all, where he leaves his servant and then presses on into the wilderness of Beersheba, where he lies down under that famous juniper tree and collapses in his exhaustion, and then finally where he comes to Mount Horeb, way down in the peninsula of Sinai, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Mount Carmel and away from the gate of Jezreel. Well, it's that point, of course, where we took up our reading this morning and those events at Mount Horeb that we looked at last time. And to understand those events aright. And the first thing to settle surely is this: why was Elijah at Mount Horeb? And the answer, that he had deliberately and decidedly gone to Mount Horeb. He wasn't wandering about in some kind of a daze and ended up in a cave in that mount away there in the range of the Sinai Mountains. No, he had gone there. And he had gone there, my friends, for a very specific reason. He had gone there to meet with God, and God, true to his promise, drew nigh to meet with him. You remember that it's deliberately called in verse 8, the Mount of God. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights onto Horeb, the Mount of God. And he knew it was the Mount of God. And he knew it was the place where God had dealt with his servants and shown himself to his servants so often in the past, and especially on one occasion with one special servant of the Lord God, and that was Moses. You remember Moses had undergone what Elijah had undergone at one point in his life. Moses had had a great confrontation with the people of God over the issue of idolatry, who they were going to worship. And when he had come down from the mount with the tablets of stone in his hand, when he saw the people had made the golden calf and were worshipping it, when he threw down those tablets and he threw out his challenge, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. Hadn't Elijah done just that? Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, follow him. If the Lord be God, follow him. And it was immediately after that that Moses went up into the Mount of Horeb and made one of the greatest requests of his life. I pray thee, he says, O Lord, show me thy glory. And God took Moses and he placed him in a cleft of a rock, a cave. And God passed by and he showed all the glory of his person and his name unto Moses, his poor, embattled saint, after that conflict. My friends, Elijah knew his Bible. He knew where God was to be found in those miraculous days. And of course, all the events that follow after, don't they confirm that? What was the cave that Elijah was in? Now, it begs the question, perhaps, was it the very cave in which God had placed Moses that day when he had shown him all that display of his glory? But assuredly, what God shows to Elijah now is that same glory of his. In verse 11, and God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake to pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and so on. And the Lord shows him his glory, and then the Lord comes and speaks his name. Now, what was the lesson? What was the Lord showing him in all of those things, in all of that manifestation of his power and his glory, my friends? God was simply saying this to Elijah. Elijah, the Lord was saying, don't think that I have only one way of working, for essentially, you see, that's what Elijah had got locked in his brain. He had seen God working in that tremendous power on Mount Carmel when God had sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. He had seen God working in that great display of power when God had darkened the heavens and sent forth the thunder and the lightning and poured down the rain upon that nation of Israel once again after 3.5 years. Now he lets the thunder come. And he lets the wind come, and he lets the fire come, but God was not in the thunder. God was not in the fire. God was not in the wind, but he was in a still small voice. And you see, God is saying to Elijah, Elijah, don't think that I have only one way of working or one way of speaking. Sometimes I work in the earthquake, wind, and fire, but not always. I have other ways of working, other ways of speaking, and I can just as readily speak effectually in a still small voice as in the earthquake, wind, and fire. Don't you see, my friends, what Elijah's fault was? Indeed, the fault of any of us, that we have that propensity in our hearts and our souls to limit God to the way that we think God will work. And as I cautioned last week, don't swing and miss the point of the lesson and say, yeah, well, I'm a still small voice person. That's not the point. God is saying, Elijah, you thought I could only work in the wind, earthquake, wind, and fire. But no, I can work in the still small voice. But God doesn't always work in the still small voice. That's the point. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, you remember we used by way of illustration, it says Christ shout it with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. A loud voice. When he raised Jairus' daughter, he took the wee girl's hand and he said, in fact, little girl, get up. You see, do not limit a sovereign God to his sovereign ways with regards to his sovereign works. And Elijah learns that lesson, and having learned it, then the Lord sends him forth into the fullness of service once again to do those things that God commands him to do. Well, then, those things are three, as you read in those verses this morning. He is to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He is to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And he is to anoint Elisha, who is to be the prophet after himself, after God will take Elijah up to be with himself forever and ever more. Well, now, it's that first one, of course, that we immediately come to. And isn't it an incident that, simply told, it couldn't be much more straightforward? It's almost homely in that sense. And you see, with the vast majority of such incidents in the Word of God, there are two broad parts. There is the call and there is the response. Whether we think in terms of that being a call to salvation initially or a call to service thereafter, there is that where God puts forth his call and he does it sovereignly, and there is that where man must put forth his hand. And both of those things then are present in this call to Elisha to be the prophet of the Lord his God. Well, it's simply those two broad divisions that we're going to look at this morning and the applications that come out of them, salvation-wise and service-wise as well. Now, a few words mainly concerning the call. The actual setting of the call, I think perhaps we should get into our hearts and our minds. The Lord directs Elijah to leave Horeb now and to go on his way to Damascus. Now, that was a northern journey. And he would have travelled up there through the Jordan Valley. And you see, as Elijah would have gone there, a whole new landscape would have spread out before him. It's about 6 weeks now, in fact, since God had sent the rain again on the nation of Israel, so that the grass would have been beginning to push through the ground. There would have been evidences of growth. The streams would have been bubbling along. The rivers perhaps even would have been in spate. And from the human side of things, there would have been people out working in the fields again, something that they hadn't been able to do perhaps for a long, long time. People out with their oxen ploughing. And so as Elijah comes to this particular village that God has directed him to, he comes across one of those scenes. There are 12 young men and they have a yoke of oxen, a pair of oxen apiece. And they're ploughing in the fields round about that village. Now, whether they were strung out in a line together or whether they were following one another for some reason or other, we're not told. But there were 12 young men with 12 yoke of oxen ploughing in the fields round about that village. And Elijah immediately recognizes one of those, the last of those, with the 12th yoke of oxen, to be the young man Elisha. And so Elijah very simply goes forward towards that young man. He takes his mantle from off his shoulders. A mantle is simply a robe. And he takes the robe from off his shoulders, drapes it over the shoulders of Elisha, the Bible tells us, and simply passes on his way. Now that's all he does. He comes, takes off his robe, puts the prophet's robe on the shoulders of Elisha, and passes on his way. Now, whatever went on immediately in the heart and the mind of Elisha, very soon he rises up and he runs after Elijah the prophet, and he makes that tender and that simple request to him in verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Elijah, of course, complies with that request, and after Elisha has spread a whole feast for his family and his friends, then we're simply told at the end he arose and went after Elisha and ministered unto him. So the call comes. It comes in that very simple, straightforward manner, And the Lord shows us how Elisha is now called to the prophet's office, eventually in the place of Elijah the prophet. Now, what are we to learn from the whole thing? Well, in the particular, in the immediate, my friends, don't you see, and this is the gracious will of God, don't you see that in the call of Elisha, Elijah is given a demonstration of that very truth that God has so recently set before him on Mount Horeb, namely that he can speak or act in whichever way he chooses effectually. You remember again that the Lord came in the wind, blowing and rending the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. And the fire came, burned up all of those things round about, but God was not in the fire. And then in the earthquake, and then in the still small voice. And it was in the still small voice that God spoke to Elijah, telling Elijah and us all clearly that the effectual voice of God is made effectual only when and how he chooses to make it effectual. Could there be a better demonstration now of that truth to Elijah's heart than the call of Elisha? You see, my friends, God here speaks to Elisha and calls him to the prophet's office with no voice. There is no voice whatsoever. At least there is no audible voice. There is no outward voice. You see, Elisha comes, as I've said, as the Bible says, and he simply takes off the prophet's robe from his shoulders and he places it on the shoulder of Elisha and passes on. There is not so much as one word that passes between Elijah and Elisha, and yet God is calling Elisha to one of the greatest offices that existed in those days in the nation of Israel. God can speak in the thunder, in the lightning, in the wind, in the fire, in the still small voice, but with no voice, with no voice. Because what determines God effectually calling is not a thing that is outward, but a thing that is inward. And what Elisha hears, my friends, is that which is would have been anyway inaudible to any. He hears the voice of the Lord his God. And it's that great doctrine, is it not, of the word of God that we call effectual calling. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. As the psalmist says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When God puts forth his power, however he puts it forth, it is then that the workings of God are made to be effectual in the hearts and the minds of men and women. Now, Elisha knew exactly what was entailed in that which Elijah did that day. For it was God that was speaking to his heart. And like another that was called in his day, my friends, you remember, that man Saul of Tarsus, he was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. God came, God spoke to the heart of Elisha, not an audible word was heard, but Elisha heard God's voice in his own heart, rose up and followed after the Lord. You remember what Paul said about that? He said there was that noise, there was that flash. They heard something, but he says, they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And he explains that further in the epistle to the Galatians. He said, on that day, on the road to Damascus, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Here he had a sight of the risen Christ, something that was absolutely unique. But I say this advisedly, my friends. All the sight of the risen Christ from now to doomsday, and all the voice of the risen Christ from now to doomsday, would not have turned Saul of Tarsus into the apostle of the Lord had he not revealed himself in Saul of Tarsus. Because don't you know that they looked on Christ and they listened to Christ in their hundreds when he was on the earth, and they crucified him for all the listening and all the seeing. No, no. When God speaks effectually, that is an inward thing. It is inaudible to any man, woman, young person, and child. It is that personal dealing of God in our soul, that which others can never hear. They hear not the voice that speak to me in the way that it speak to me, because God comes, and in all the sovereignty of his will, God speaks, and listening to his voice, as I say, new life the dead receive. So you see, here is the Lord coming in all his graciousness, surely. Elijah, learn this lesson. I'm not tied to fire from heaven or earthquakes or wind. I can speak in whichever way I choose. And in this first demonstration of that lesson, as I say, as far as outward things are concerned, he doesn't speak at all. And Elijah simply comes under the direction of the Lord, takes off the prophet's garb, places it on the shoulder of Elisha, and Elisha immediately knows that it is the Lord that has spoken to him. He rose up then, went after Elijah, made his request, which was granted, and then he went and followed and served the Lord his God. Now, how often, in a sense, does that happen? As far as all the broad principles of it, I suppose one of the greatest New Testament parallels that you have is the call of Matthew, call of Levi, and we'll see a wee bit about that later on. But you remember how the Lord came to Matthew, and in fact, it's so simply told. And after these things, it says, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And it says, he left all, rose up, and followed him. You see how simple and straightforward that is, my friends. Christ simply comes to Matthew sitting at the receipt of the tax collector's place, and he says unto him, follow me. And Matthew rose up and followed him. And surely it should be to the comfort of our hearts that when there comes that point where God puts forth that call in sovereign effectualness, then people rise up and they follow him. That's why it's called an irresistible call, because when he calls, nobody need hear anything. And the person to whom that call comes hears it in their heart and in their soul and their very innermost being. Now then, although it is a sovereign call, it nevertheless calls for a sensible response. That is, a response that hears, recognizes, and acts aright. And of course, when you look at all that Elisha did that day in his life, all of that biblical truth is unfolded before us. Straightforward biblical truth unfolded before us in the whole affair. Now, let me take up some of the essentials, some of the ingredients of what Elisha then does. And you can put it under three broad headings: Elisha's response, Elisha's request, and then what we can call Elisha's renunciation. Now, you see that there is a response, that the Lord does speak indeed to that man. And Elisha responded to all that transpired that day in his life. Whatever background of knowledge or truth or the word of God or the workings of God there were with Elisha up until that point, we don't know because we're not told. But at that point, my friends, most assuredly, there came that point of decisiveness for Elisha. And when you look in the pages of the Word of God, you'll find that over and over and over again, there comes that point of decisiveness for men and women and for young people. It is sovereign. No doubt Elisha recognized all of that sovereign working of God. And when he looked on Elijah that day doing what he did, you see, he didn't look on him simply as a messenger of God. It was God that had come to visit him. And God coming to visit him in the way that he did, Elisha recognized that responsibility to respond to the voice of God, speaking to his soul, albeit no one else could hear what God was saying to him. Now, that's the unfolding of the gospel, my friends. And it can come in many, many ways. But you see, there comes that point in a person's life. And my friends, that decisive thing, that requirement that God calls every man, woman, young person and child to undertake. All the knowledge that might be there. You know that there is a God in heaven above with whom we have to do. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. You know about the law of God that says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know about the gospel that says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, a person can know all that and have all that store of knowledge and have been impressed in the past by the gospel and by many things. But when there comes that one decisive point where God comes and speaks inwardly to the soul, I tell you, you better respond to that, my friend. You better respond to that. Because that is God coming and taking all of that accumulated knowledge and conviction and impressions that you felt perhaps over many years or several months in your life. And God is now coming to call you to put all of that to the fore and to follow his commandments in the gospel. You see, my friends, when all of that becomes effectual to our souls, when we come to that decisive point in our life where God brings everything to focus on that action that is required from us, then like that old hymn says, 'tis done, the great transaction's done, I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Nobody else heard that voice. I heard that voice in my case. Everyone who has ever believed heard that voice in their case this morning, my friend. Pray God that on the back of knowledge, truth, impressions, conviction, brokenness, whatever, that the voice of God now comes and demands that response from your heart and your soul, that you follow after the Lord your God. Now, can I say this and press it on you? Don't neglect or overlook such points of decisiveness. Now, I don't know if this is the point for you, but if it is, never overlook points of decisiveness or never neglect points of decisiveness in your life. Now, I'm not saying that as an off-the-cuff remark, but as it sits within the passage that we're looking at. Look at verse 19 again. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now, you see, not only did he not speak with any audible voice, because, of course, the truth of God was being proved to Elijah's own heart and mind, but you see what he did. It says he passed by him. He hardly even hesitated in his step. He simply came, and as he was walking past Elisha, he had taken off his robe. He cast his robe over the shoulder of Elisha, and he passed on. And what Elisha had to do, my friends, was act as smartly as he possibly could. Because Elijah had come, arrived, and was now on his way to Damascus. And if Elisha was going to take up the challenge of that voice speaking in his heart and in his soul, he was going to have to do it, my friends, right there and then. And you see, the fact of Elijah arriving on the spot, that was the opportunity. The fact of Elijah passing on, There was the urgency. The urgency. And my friend, I know all about the election of grace and rejoice in it with all my heart and with all my soul. And I know that not one for whom Christ poured out his blood shall ever perish under the damnation of the host of hell forever. I know all that, but that belongs to the secret will of God. The secret will of God. And don't mix them up in your thinking. And the secret will of God and God's method in the gospel are two things that run in parallel lines in which heaven itself will eventually reconcile for our souls. And as far as any man or woman is concerned, all of those words that say, today if you will hear his voice, today, harden not your heart. Call ye upon him while he is near. You see, God was near in the ministrations of Elijah that day. But oh my friends, he came near, but there was no guarantee that he was going to stop there. If he was passing on, my friends, passing by, then who knows, but he would have passed on. And that was the end. Don't you remember that lovely incident, the two on the road to Emmaus? And when they came near the village after the Lord had opened up his word to their souls and their own confession, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us by the way? They were affected in their hearts, you see. And when they came to that crossroads, the one leading on to who knows where, and the one leading down to Emmaus, and it says that Christ made as though he would pass on. Now listen. But they constrained him, saying, Lord, abide with us. My friend, don't you meddle with the coming near of God and the gospel at any point to your soul, because there is no guarantee whatsoever in the word of God that God will remain in that place of availability for your soul. As he comes in the gospel, he can very often pass on in the gospel as well. Don't you know there's a tremendous, again, biblical illustration of that? Remember old blind Bartimaeus? And he was blind. He knew all about his infirmity. Nobody needed to tell him that he was blind. And one day when he was sitting by the wall of the city of Jericho, he heard a tremendous uproar. And naturally, he asked what was happening. And you remember the word, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. What did blind Bartimaeus do? Well, he had heard how this Jesus of Nazareth had given sight back to the blind. And he cried out at the top of his voice, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. You're an embarrassment. Yes, but I'm blind. You see. They weren't blind. They didn't need their sight restored. And my friend, if you're a convicted sinner, don't you give a rap for what anybody thinks. And if you're convinced that Christ is passing by, you cry out at the top of your innermost voice that Christ would be near to you in the gospel. You see, as I say, Elisha, like Bartimaeus, knew that the thing was come, but was passing by. And who knows, my friends, if he is passing by, thinks Bartimaeus, he might pass on, and I will never encounter him ever again. His request was absolutely urgent in that sense. His response was absolutely urgent in that sense, as he is confronted with the call demands a response, and he makes that response without waiting or halting. He comes and he makes his response. Now, as I say, you simply take that on as an illustration of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about the call of God. And the call of God coming personally. Can I press this on you? Doesn't matter what family you belong to, what church you belong to, what upbringing you have. It is absolutely personal to each and every one of us. And when that voice comes personally to our souls, and if it comes, my friend, even now, you lay hold upon it as it comes to you as a point of decisiveness in God's dealings with your heart and your soul. Now, what about Elisha's request? And it's a lovely request, is it not? Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Now, Elisha was acting absolutely right, my friends. He wasn't to break off those precious things that God had established. And can I say this? Isn't it a fault many's a time that when a person is newly converted and in all the freshness of their conversion, they get Goliath's sword in their hand and they chop left, right and center. Elisha says, "No. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he says, "Yes, I will go, but let me go back and kiss my father and my mother." And isn't it a lovely thought that dear old Elijah, in a sense of all people, that great old stern prophet that many fled from the face of, he said, "Go and do what you've said." Of course, go and do it. He knew that, knew what was involved in that. And he said, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Now, it's a lovely word, that. And he's saying, "Look, Elisha, this is an issue, this call, that is between God and you. I'm not going to come and demand of you what God wouldn't demand. Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And there's a tremendous principle all bound up in that, which I'll not deal with at the moment. You see, that very important distinction between authority and authoritarianism. And it's a sad thing, my friends, that sometimes you get a leader, so-called, in the Church of Christ that doesn't want to direct the hearts and minds of men and women to the glory of Christ, but wants to dominate their hearts and minds to the glory of self. And Elijah is saying to Elisha, "Look, Elisha, there are those things that you work out before God. You know what is right in the eyes of God. What have I done to you? It is God that has called you. Go back again." And he makes his request, and as I say, even stern old Elijah complies with that request. New Testament parallel, and this is the great difference. You remember the men that came to Christ once, and they were going to follow after Christ, but one of them said, "Well, Lord, first of all, let me go back home and bury my father." Reasonable request on the surface, except that Christ says, "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow after me." Was Christ less loving than Elijah? Oh, no, no. Because you see, the Lord knew that that wasn't a request, that was an excuse. In the East, when somebody died, they were buried immediately, immediately. Jairus's daughter had just died. They had led her out. Widow of Nain's son had just died. They were carrying his bier out with the city gate. You see, as soon as a person died, on account of the climate and everything else, they buried them right away. What the man was really saying was, "Look, I've got a father, parents at home, and maybe they're getting a bit older. Maybe they weren't old at all. But," he said, "when they eventually die, I'm going to bury them." You see, his father hadn't died. He was looking to some imaginary day when that would happen. And he said, "Then when that happens, I'll come and follow you. Tomorrow, you see, tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow." That's why the Lord says, "Let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, if you like. You come and you follow after me." But you see, that vast difference between request and excuse. And as Elisha makes that request, and it is a lovely request that he makes, then Elijah, comes and complies with that request. And then finally, what you can call Elisha's renunciation, that is, his renunciation of those things that he had in the service of the Lord his God. Now, it's a broad point, but have a look at verse 21. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You see, the call is not only illustrative of the call in the gospel, but it is an actual call to service and a call to sacrifice indeed, by way of application to our souls. See, my friends, there are those things that are implanted in a child of God which prove that they are a child of God by being manifested in a child of God all their lifetime through. In the book of Genesis, that principle in creation is laid down that each thing had its own seed in itself. And when God comes and plants the seed of salvation in our souls, that seed will always reproduce after its kind. And as we begin the Christian life by rising up and following Christ, we continue the Christian life by rising up and following Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Literally, they go on following me. You see, sheep can come along to a shepherd for a time and follow part of the way, and they wander off somewhere else. Now, says Christ, my sheep go on following me. They begin by following me, and they go on all the days of their life following me until they follow me into glory and into heaven forever and evermore. And so Elisha, you see, sets forth that principle, my friends, that we go on in the things of the service of the Lord all our days. It is a call to service that Elisha is receiving. We can use it as an illustration, and it's a great illustration of a call to salvation, but in the actuality, it is a call to service, and it is a call to sacrifice. I'm not pressing this, but you see, it's very symbolic what Elisha does. He makes the feast for his friends, of course, because it's not a dull occasion. It's a joyous occasion that he has been called to the service of the Lord. And he takes the two yoke of oxen that he was ploughing with, and he takes the instruments. That's the plough and the yoke, the wood and so forth. That's what he makes or starts the fire with, on which he boils the two yoke of oxen for the feast with his friends. In other words, he renounces his old way of life. That was a genuine way of life. But symbolically, you see, he's burning that which belonged to his old way of life, and it's sacrificial, in order to enter into this new way of life in the service of the Lord God of Israel. And oh, my friends, that's a lesson that comes over and over and over again. No doubt, Elisha was what you would say well off. 12 yoke of oxen was quite a possession in those days. It would have been his father's, of course, but it was going to fall to him as the heir. But at the same time, it was that which he left off, sacrificed, and took up in the service of the Lord his God. And again, you get that paralleled in the New Testament with that man, Matthew. You're told a lovely thing about Matthew. In fact, we've read it. After these things, it says, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. Now listen, it says, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. He left all. And what Matthew left that day was an awful lot. He was a tax collector. And in order to collect taxes, you had to pay in advance the taxes. In other words, if a man wanted the position of a publican, he came along, he gave to the government all the revenue that was due from all the people in his area, and then he had to get the money back from the people. You see, my friends, Matthew had paid all of those taxes already. And that day when he folded up his tax collector's table and left all, he was leaving all that he had put out in order to take up the call and follow after Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing, lesson for us all. In Matthew's gospel, when Matthew records the event himself, he simply says that Jesus said, "Follow me," and he rose up and followed him. It is Luke, another evangelist, who says, "He left all." Not Matthew. Self-praise is no recommendation. If we'll sacrifice anything to God, keep it quiet. Keep it quiet, my friends. The Lord knows. And the Lord calls us to serve, and indeed those places where the Lord calls us to sacrifice. And as somebody has said in a lovely, lovely fashion, the only thing that Matthew took with him out of his old profession was his pen and ink. And you see, when he folded up the table that day, he kept his pen and his papyrus. And so we have the gospel, that precious part of the word of God to our souls. And then you remember what he did? He spread a feast. Matthew spread a feast, just like Elisha. And as dear old Bishop Ryle says, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. The Lord has called Matthew. Matthew spreads a feast, invites all his friends, and speaks of the Saviour. So as Elisha is now called alongside Elijah in the work. And by the way, Elisha obviously didn't think that Elijah was a castaway. He was willing to be his servant until the time came. There begins an Old Testament version of the Paul-Timothy relationship, you see, until Elijah is taken up to be with the Lord forevermore. And then Elisha lives on into 46 years service to the glory of God in the land of Israel. And even when he's on his deathbed, the king of Israel comes to seek his counsel. And even when he goes to his grave, God is pleased to perform a miracle through the very bones of Elisha in the grave. And truly, you could say in the words of Henry Light, a hand almighty to defend, an ear for every call, an honoured life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. My friend, have you got that? Now, don't mess about. Have you got that? Assured to your heart to the glory of God. For once again, we're faced with it. When is your time? When is your time? And shall it be absent from the body and present with the Lord?